This is April 21st, 2005, and we're going to study the epistle of Paul to Philemon. This epistle was written from prison in Rome to Philemon and carried by Onesimus, that was a servant of Philemon, which we'll study, and Tychicus. This epistle was written about the same time, or delivered was about the same time, as that of the Philippians and also Colossians. Read in Colossians 4, verse 7 through 9, and he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a brother beloved, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, when I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart." Now here's what I want in there. "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." And notice the word "they," the two of them, "shall make known unto you all things which are done here." At this time, Paul was living in his own hired house. Let's turn over to Acts 28:30. We read, "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him." At this time, we notice in verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, "For this cause therefore I call unto you to see you and speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with these chains." So although Paul was bound at that time, there was a certain amount of liberty he had to have people come in and visit him, friends and people that would help him write these letters. So let's ask ourselves a question: who was Philemon? Well, without doubt, he was an inhabitant of Colossae. This was his hometown. And it's known from verse 19 of Philemon. He said, "I have written with mine own hand, I will repay it, and do not say unto thee, thou owest me of these besides." So it seemed that Philemon was converted to Christianity under Paul's ministry from that verse. And Philemon was a person who was well known in Colossae, without doubt, having the assembly in his own house, we read in verse 2, and he did great works of charity and in entertaining the saints. We do not know, though, if he had any office actually in the church there. I personally believe that he did, but we can't prove this fact. Or if they just use his house for a meeting place, that would be possible too. In verses 1 and 2, we read that Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow servant, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. It seemed like all three of these were mentioned as one. As Paul wrote this, he didn't exert his apostleship, but took a very humble place of love, of a love slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ, not a slave of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Along with Timothy, Timothy was there with Paul at the time he wrote this letter. And we note in this verse the complimentary title given to Philemon. He was called dearly beloved. Now anybody responds when you call them dearly beloved. And surely Philemon responded to Paul's letter after such a title that was given him. And he was dearly beloved, not only to Paul, but others in Colossae. Next we read that he was his companion in labor, that is, working together to edify the saints, laboring together. There are two other people mentioned here, and that's Apphia and Archippus. Apphia was a woman prominent in the assembly. Now, some say she may have been Philemon's wife. I don't know. Her name means a dear one, or another meaning of her name is a fruitful one. The thought is reproducing the love of Christ out of her life. Archippus, his name means a master of horses. The one who we think of this now as we look at this whole verse, and we could read it like this: the one who kisses joins with the fruitful one, reproducing the master of horses, are the winner winning horse in a race. We might put it that way if you want to. In verses 3 through 5, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And I wondered to have the same love you have for Christ manifested to all saints. And Paul's desire for all saints is God's favor that reproduces peace. So that can only come from the God family, no other way. And he saw Philemon in his family. Every time Paul went to prayer, he gave thanks for the abounding saints. We read this, and I'm not going to turn to all of them, you write it down, but read this in Ephesians 1:6 of his prayer for the Ephesians. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he had the same prayer for them, and also when he wrote 2 Thessalonians in verse 3. Now there's several places where love and faith join hands. They seem to go together. They seem to even be married, these two thoughts. But I was thinking in Galatians 5:6, chapter 5, verse 6. Paul said in that verse, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, but it's faith which worketh by love. That's important. Faith worketh by love. These two seem to be inseparable in so many ways. Like in Ephesians 6, verse 23, Paul writes, peace be unto the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love with faith coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And another is in Colossians 1:4. That's interesting along this line too. Paul had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which they had to all saints. Looks like that this love to all saints was not by just Philemon in Colossae, but others. It was there too. It was a lovely place, I guess, wasn't it? And then another thought is in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It says, Paul remembered these saints without ceasing, he said, for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. He remembered these part of their life, love, faith, hope, how important these are, working together, pulling together to make us what he wants us to be. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have another scripture that's interesting. Verse 8, it says there in that verse, and I'm not going to read it, but it says that we have the breastplate of faith, putting on the breastplate of faith. I thought about this, and I thought, surely this means a divine heart protected by faith and love. How can the enemy attack such a heart that's protected by faith and love? And then lastly of the thought is in 1 Timothy 1:14. And I read there, it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And there are more that we could read along this line of faith and love and how they work together. Paul said, I thank God, hearing of your faith and love, and that you had to all the saints. Verses 6 and 7, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Seemed like maybe the word brother might have been an afterthought here, by thee. And he said, oh, yes, he's my brother. But I praise God that there's a wonderful fellowship in faith and love. Wonderful fellowship in faith. And it's brought into existence when we put into action the grace of our Lord with faith. With faith and love. And this takes place when we recognize, and notice this phrase, every good thing. Do you recognize in God's people good things? Every good thing in God's people, which is What is this good thing, we might say? Well, it's Christ in you. That's the only good thing in existence is Christ. And when I see it in you, then I have to recognize this good thing that's in you. It's every good thing. So, and then this brings great joy and comfort in this kind of love. because it refreshes the innermost being of the saints. How refreshed they can be. Refreshing others is one of our earthly desires. Winning Christ is our heavenly desire. That comes first. But our earthly desire is to help others and encourage others and refresh their heart. And as we do this, both of these produce eternal riches in us. You know, when we're refreshing others, we're not looking at our own problems as much. We're looking at how others are enjoying the life of Christ in us. We may be loaded with problems, but we're not looking at these problems. We're looking at Christ. And so Paul talks to Philemon on the basis of his love and grace that he shows to others. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be much bold in Christ, enjoying thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, not only does Paul talk to Philemon on the basis of his faith and love, though he had the right to use authority with Philemon. He had the right to be bold in Christ. And the word enjoin here in the Greek means to arrange by command. Now, this would be proper for Paul. He could have done this. He could have commanded it to be done and arranged it to be so. But Paul used other channels instead, channels on which to act in to get Philemon to listen to his plea for Onesimus. I counted these three and the importance of these three ways or channels. Will you say that again? One was his age. Well, no, I'm sorry. First one is his love. Mentioned that. To challenge people or to, if you want to get something out of someone, beseech them with love. Talk to them lovely. Somebody says you catch more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar. And it seems like maybe possibly this is what Paul was doing, but he demonstrated his love. Show people how much you love them, and they'll more apt to respond to this love. The second one was his age. Paul the ancient, the aged one, as though you, Philemon, you may not have long to act on this. And then the third one is that the fact that he was in prison and no one knew exactly whether he'd get out or not. Well, we know he did. He wrote this to the Philippians when he wrote that. But these are the three ways that he wanted Philemon to act on his desires. Verses 10 and 11, it says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable unto thee and to me. Now Paul gets down to the real reason of this letter. It was for Onesimus' sake. There are three things that we read about him here. One, Onesimus was saved by Paul's testimony while he was in prison. He was begotten in my bonds. When one is born to God by our witness, they should be like a son to us, because it's our responsibility to feed them and to nourish them and get them to grow up spiritually. And this is when he felt like Onesimus was born again under his ministry. Paul became his spiritual father in all this. Onesimus was a runaway slave belonging to Philemon. He went to Rome. He was captured and put in prison where Paul was. Is this a coincidence that he happened to right here? End up right there in the same place prison but Paul was? I don't think so. The law at that time was if you owed someone money and can't pay it, you had to work it off. I think this is a good law. I think it ought to be the same law today. Seems like they take somebody to court and they fine him several thousand dollars. The court gets the money and the guy that got hurt don't get anything. And back in those days, the man had to pay his bills or else working off. Well, Onesimus got tired of working and he ran away. And this was what we would call today a contempt of court. And so he would become, I'm trying to think of the word I want to use. They would arrest, what is it that they do when somebody's, they're looking for somebody? can't think of the word I want to say. Warrant, that's the word I was looking for. Warrant for their arrest. Well, he went to Rome. It might have been a bad place to go because they would surely enforce the laws. But God was in it all. That's the important thing, wasn't it? These things just don't happen by circumstance. The second thing we read in here was that Onesimus was unprofitable to Philemon. In other words, I think what we could read here is he just wasn't a good worker. He was probably rebellious and a troublemaker. Might have been good if Philemon might have thought it good that he run off. Anyway, I marvel at the change in people's lives. Change in those that will hear the truth and believe the truth and let the truth work in their life. Now, he's profitable, not only to Philemon, but to Paul. And I would like to add a little bit to that. I think he was profitable to his own self. You know, people get down and they think, I'm just no good to anybody. I just need to run away. I'm not any good to my boss, and I'm not any good to myself or my wife or anybody. I just need to leave. Well, when he came back, he was profitable to everybody. Verses 12 to 14, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me and in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. In other words, what are you saying here? He said, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, a new person. Philemon, you take him back as one coming out of my very own innermost love, my own innermost affection. And Philemon, I want you to love Onesimus as much as I love you. Paul would have liked to kept Onesimus with him in Rome because he was such a good help to Paul. The phrase, notice the phrase, in thy stead. It really has the thought of comparing Onesimus with Philemon as to his superior help, even more than others. After his salvation, he worked in the gospel above many others, and so did Philemon. So there is a comparison here. If Paul would not do this because Onesimus belonged to Philemon, he was his servant, his slave. And in order for Paul to keep him in Rome, he would need Philemon's permission. But that isn't what he was really wanting either. Paul wanted a willing heart, and that's more important than anything else, a willing heart. Verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, above brother beloved, especially to me, and how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And again, Paul compares Onesimus' short time of absence from Philemon with his much longer time of everlasting devotion when he came back. He would bring this devotion, special devotion, to his master as a new person. He left a slave and came back a brother beloved. What a change. Now this is how Paul saw him. And he wanted Philemon to see Onesimus in the same way, even more so, because when he come back, he will be a better servant in the flesh and having a great fellowship in the Lord. What a change God makes in people. Verse 17 through 19. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that to mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Howbeit, I do not say unto thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self beside. Now, here's the bottom line of Paul's appeal to Philemon for Onesimus. One, we read here, if you count me as a partner, and that word partner could be translated as a co-sharer in the gospel. If you count me as a sharer working together, pulling together in the gospel, then receive Onesimus as a partner in the same manner. The second thing we read in this, if he has unjustly hurt you in any way, then charge that to me, and I will repay all the losses. Then he signed this document himself, making it legal. I will repay it. It's a legal document. But then, after this, he says, Paul mentions how much Philemon owes Paul in eternal things, even to everything that we are and that he was in Christ. How much do we owe those who give us the word? That's a good question, isn't it? How much can we ever pay? Paul called himself in Romans 1 a debtor to give out the word, but we feel indebted to those that give us the word. My mind goes to a verse in the last chapter. I'm going to see if I can find it. Galatians, I think it's in the last chapter, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. In other words, those that are taught in the word, let him share with him financial things that teaches in all good things. Support the one that teaches is the thought that he uttered. And this is what Paul is kind of giving to Philemon here. How much do you owe me? Well, look what I've done. I'll give you the word. And in verse 20 he says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. For Philemon to take Onesimus into his house as a brother would be such a joy to Paul's heart. This would refresh his very innermost being to know this was being done. Notice verse 21 and 22. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through thy prayer, your prayer, I shall be given unto you. Having confidence. Now, Paul really believed that Philemon would be obedient to whatever he wrote him to do. He must have been an obedient saint in a meeting. And Paul had no doubt to the obedience that it would bring. He said, knowing that thou wilt also do more, even more than I say. Go beyond what I've asked you to do. And then his plan on being there, I think he really longed to be there to see how things would go with Onesimus. He says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, a place to live. So Paul had all faith that he was going to be released from prison and be able to go through these cities again like he once went. Now, let's look at the typical side, the wonderful spiritual side of all of this, and go through this story again. Because in this, we have a beautiful picture of what God is doing. Before I do this, I want to state that there is no perfect type in the scriptures. Neither do we base doctrine on types and shadows or parables, but we see the beautiful truths that are illustrated in all these. Paul used natural things in the Old Testament to illustrate spiritual truths. And I want to read a few of them before we look into the spiritual side of this. In 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses, and I'm just going to mention these in passing so that you can look them up. Paul used a cloud, the sea, food, and drink to illustrate the state of the saints. Jesus also used parables, or let's call them stories. The word parable means something thrown alongside of something else for an illustration. But Jesus used these stories to put natural truths in a spiritual form. In Galatians 4, 22 through 25, we have the life of Abram mentioned. Paul makes a statement there in 22. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the free woman was born after the flesh, but he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, he that of the free woman was by promise. Now here's what I want, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Did Paul write an allegory? Yes, these things are an allegory. For these are a picture of two covenants, the one of Mount Sinai, which entereth into bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And the answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. In the same way, in our lesson, we have beautiful pictures of the gospel from beginning to the end. And I think it's the most beautiful painting that you can find anywhere. I think we need this painting painted on the tables of our heart. All right, first thing, Philemon, and that means that one who kisses, is a type of God in this picture, being the supreme owner of the land and an owner of the slaves. He was in control of the slaves' lives. Number two, Onesimus, the profitable, is he's a type of the slave, the unprofitable slave. He's a picture of the slave that heard the gospel, believed, his life transformed, being profitable, to being worthwhile in life. The third character of this story is Paul. He means the little one, he represents Christ, the one who is away from Colossae, away from a monstrosity. He represents the world on which people live, Colossae does, especially in this age. We see Christ is away in heaven, but saving slaves who sin to become saints with him. Christ is also the intercessor, which we see in Paul, between God and man, as we see Paul as an intercessor between Philemon and Onesimus. I see him as a close friend of God. And Christ was a close friend to Philemon, and Christ was a close friend to God. He met a poor lost slave who was running away from God. He went to Rome, which means strength or power, thinking he would find freedom, but he found himself in more bondage than he ever saw before. I think we can see how much bondage a religious world can bring people into. Well, it was in this position that he met Paul, a type of Christ. He believed the word, he repented, and became born again, became a new person. And I thought everyone should be able to put his name in this place right here. I came to this place, I was a slave to this world, and I met Jesus one day in the depths of my prison life. I was bound, and I met Jesus and became profitable, not only to others, but to my own self. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 10, we read that the sinner become a son by new birth. What a beautiful story that is. In verse 11, the unprofitable became very profitable. And this is what happens to us. We should become profitable to God as we're born into his family. The will of Christ is that every sinner be converted to receive Christ himself, his life. Though still a bondservant, yet above and beyond what he was or now is, now we become a brother beloved, a slave despised to a brother beloved. What a transformation that takes place. Verse 17 is a beautiful verse that fits this so much. It's so beautiful. If God takes his son as a sharing companion in fellowship, so he sees one who has come home to his master. Now think about Philemon being a picture of God, receiving the one who was so much against him. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The flesh, the natural man, is in enmity with God, neither indeed can be faithful or anything profitable to God. But this all changes when we come home to the Master. Now the special words in verse 18, and I think this is so wonderful. If he hath wrought thee, or owe thee aught, put that in mine account. Now this corresponds, when we think of an account, let's think of an account book, and on one side is a debit, and the other sides are credit. And so we have the same thought in Romans 4, verse 6, and it says there, even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. See, Onesimus did nothing to deserve a blessing, and neither do we. Having a debt he could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And Paul was willing to pay Onesimus' debt, Jesus was more than willing. He did pay our debt in full, leaving no debit whatsoever. God took our debt and laid it over on Jesus. Just gave it all to him. And then he took on the other side of the ledger and stamped it paid in full, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Another wonderful verse in the fourth chapter of Romans, on down to verse 8 and 9. And it's so wonderful to know that these agreements between Christ and God have been signed by the blood. The blood-scarred nail-scarred hand, I should say, of the one who paid the price with a promise, "I will repay it." We asked from verse 19, does God owe Christ anything? And I meditate on this question myself, and I think the answer would be only in love. It's only a love debt of John 3:16. God gave his son. His son gave his life as a ransom for all. So in that way, looking at it that way, yes, there was a debt that Jesus paid in full. Verse 20, we could read of the joy of not only deity, but all heaven rejoices. Every sinner that comes home, even the angels rejoice. And then the last thing in verse 22, we have the hope of his soon coming, in which God is preparing Christ a lodging in our hearts and in our lives during this age. He is coming back. He's coming soon. Do we have a lodging for him prepared? And then I want us to look at the benediction. And here we have a picture with five men mentioned. Five is a number of grace. Let's look at these men and see if we can see a picture in their life. Epaphras is the first one. His name means foam-covered or lovely. He's called a fellow prisoner. And when I think of foam-covered, I think of the old plow horse on the farm, full of sweat. And sometimes the sweat would be so thick from labors that you could hardly wipe it off. When we are like this, I should say, we look lovely to God. We had some horses on the farm that Dad wouldn't take because they were good workers. And this is what we want to be to God. The next one is Marcus. And according to J.B. Jackson, and he's the only one I could find a meaning of a name, but he means defense or standing in the gap as defending the gospel. What a good man this was. We don't know much about Mark. We know that he had a wonderful mother by the name of Mary, I believe, in Acts. In Philippians 1:17, we read, I'm talking about the defense. That's my mind. Set in defense of the gospel. This is what Marcus was. We read that he wrote such a wonderful biography of Christ, portraying him as a servant, which we have so picture in our lesson here. Demas, Aristarchus, his name means best ruler. And I think in this we see that he has earned to rule over the flesh. How long does it take us to learn to rule over the flesh? Well, he learned it in a short time, I think. And we can learn to reign in life by one Christ Jesus, Romans 5:17. We learn to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Then the fourth one is Demas. And his name means of the people or popular one. Popular in the eyes of the people. Well, he was kind of like Saul. Saul, his name means requested by man. He was kind of popular too. But God changes all to his glory. He takes away all of our human popularity and makes us popular in his sight, doesn't he? We do want to help people then. Our whole attitude to people is not to be popular in their sight, but to be a servant to the people. And then the fifth one is Lucas, and his name means light or white. And I think in this we read that God is able to make a Lucas out of all of us, to make our light so shine that people will see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, that we will shine as a beacon in this dark and dismal world that we're living in. Praise the Lord. Well, that ends the book of Philemon.